I wonder if you'll turn with me to Paul's second letter to the Thessalonians, please. Paul's second epistle to the Thessalonians. I'm sure every heart be encouraged and challenged by the sweetness of the ministry for her. As Richard has said, young people, perhaps you have not passed that way before. But there is absolutely no doubt that if the Lord be not come, sometime, somewhere, you will pass that way. And just to link with the message, I'm going to speak in chapter number 2 of 2 Thessalonians. And I want you just to look to see the background, chapter 1 and verse number 4. So that we ourselves glory in you in the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that ye endure. Verse 1 of chapter 2. Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and by our gathering unto him, that ye be not soon shaken in mind or troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter as from us, as that the day of Christ is at hand. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God, or that is worshipped, so that he, as God, sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Remember ye not that when I was yet with you, I told you these things? And now ye know what withholdeth, that he might be revealed in his time. For the mystery of iniquity doth already work. Only he who now letteth or restraineth will restrain until he be taken out of the way. And then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming, even him, whose coming is after the working of Satan, with all power and signs and lying wonders, with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they received not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. And for this cause, God shall send strong delusion that they should believe a lie, that they all might be damned, who believed not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. But we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth, whereunto he called you by our gospel to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, brethren, stand fast, and hold the traditions which you have been taught, whether by word or our epistle. Now our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God, even our Father, which hath loved us and hath given us everlasting consolation and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts in every good word and work. Now we are sure that God will add his blessing to the public reading of his word this evening. The people to whom Paul is writing is a people who are suffering and suffering much. A people who are afflicted. A people who are having to endure. And you know, as Richard said, it's easy to pray and to sing every day when your cup runneth over with joy. But what a different story when your cup is empty and dry, and you feel you can sit down and cry. But if the Lord you would please, Then get down upon your knees till your cup runneth over with joy. They were going through such difficult experiences that they actually believed that the day of the Lord had come. Having come, that's the thought. And they were actually going through the great tribulation that would come upon this earth. And the apostle, he is writing to correct that. And you know, it's a challenge to my heart that what he writes to correct, according to verse number 5, he had also written to prevent in the first place. You see, ministry ought to be both preventative and corrective. Better preventative, of course. But now that they're in the problem, and they're believing something which is not according to the word of God, then the apostle will now write to correct that. When he writes his second epistle, he tells them in chapter 1 that day is going to come. And he tells them why it's going to come. For God will bring tribulation upon those that have troubled you. In chapter number 3, he thinks about the effect of the coming of the day of the Lord, what effect it should have in our lives. You see, it's not just something future, but it should have a purifying effect in every life. And in chapter number 2, he tells us when that day will come. When that day will come. And you know, we are living an awful lot nearer that day than when the Apostle Paul wrote these words. And I'm sure that you dear young folks, as you go about your daily business and you meet with other Christians, well, they will tell you that as Christians we will pass through the days of tribulation. Now you would have to read Paul's first epistle to the Thessalonians, and then this one, to find that that will not be the case. But we're going to look at this chapter together, and I trust it will be a challenge to your heart, an encouragement to your heart, even in difficult circumstances. And there are principles that will be brought out here that will help you in your personal circumstances. I want to think in verses 1 and 2 about discouragement of the saints. In verses 1 and 2, the saints are discouraged. But then in relation to that day, verses 3 to 5, Paul says, listen, there are distinctive signs. There are pointers, there are precursors to that day. And unless those things have happened, that day could not have happened. And then he tells us a wonderful thing, and it links up with what our dear brother mentioned to us at the end of his ministry. He says there is a determined schedule. God has a divine plan. Never taken by surprise. Whether in your little life circumstances, or whether in assembly life circumstances, or whether in world affairs, God is never taken by surprise. But he works all things according to the counsel of his own will. He did not have any advisors. He had to tell Job that. Where were you when I laid the foundation of the world? He never made a mistake. And he doesn't in our life, but it is difficult. As Rachel has said, it is difficult to understand. And we don't know what the future holds and glad we are. But we do know who holds the future. And oh, that we could just rest here. Oh, that we could just rest here. Not only a determined schedule, but in verses 9 to 12, we have those deluded souls which shall go into days of tribulation, when the awful judgment of God will be seen in this world as it has never been seen before. I quote from the Lord Jesus himself. A day passed through, one terrible time of judgment on this world, when a thrice holy God pours out his judgment in this world. And there will be the opening of the seals by the Lord Jesus. And there will be the blowing of the trumpets that always speaks of the Spirit, the breath. And there will be the pouring out of the vials of judgment by God himself. And the thrice holy God vents his anger and wrath against a godless world and the world that is turned its back against him. But in verses 13 to 17 we have a delightful spirit. A delightful spirit. A praying spirit. And a praising spirit. In spite of the circumstances that these dear saints find themselves in. I want you to turn with me then to verse number 1. I said that we have here discouraged saints. What is the cause of the discouragement? Well, first of all, it's the circumstances that they find themselves in. And that's what we've been hearing about. And we have no control over the circumstances that befall us. But God has. But God has. And I'm sure that those three Hebrew servants in Daniel chapter number 3 had no desire nor delight to go into a fiery furnace any more than you and I have. I want to tell you something. That when they went in, it took an ungodly king to call them back out again. Why? Because they were experiencing the presence of God in the deepness of their circumstances that they had never known before. Never known before. And isn't it true that many dear saints who passes through the deep waters of knowing that wonderful promise, I will be with thee when thou passest through the waters. But not only was their circumstances causing their problem, but sadly there was also erroneous teaching that was not helping their circumstances. And so I suggest that you see, first of all, the foundation for their faith. And it's for your faith as well. For your encouragement. The foundation of their faith is the Word of God, is the truth of God. And the fabrication that caused fear was the erroneous teaching that we read of in verse number 2. Paul says, now, we beseech you, brethren, I love that. And I was taught, and Brother Sandy here will remember it even better than I do. Now we beseech you, brethren, and old Mr. Cow used to teach us as young fellows, that Paul's beseeching are like a lever effect. The beseeching of Paul is the lever itself. And the fulcrum here is by the soon coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And said he, the nearer you get the fulcrum to the problem, the easier the burden is lifted, the weight is moved. That's true, isn't it? Mind you, that's only one of 16 that Paul appeals to the saints. And he'll beseech in Romans chapter number 12 our consecrated life. Young folks, you're listening. I beseech you by the tender mercies of God that ye present your bodies. It's not just giving God something. It's giving God everything. That's what he's asking for. Nay, that's what he's demanding. Why? Because that's what he gave. He gave his everything for you and for me. Not only for a consecrated life, but in Ephesians chapter 4, he appeals for a consistent walk. That you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you've been called. When you come to Philippians chapter number 4, he's appealing for a Christ-like spirit, that you be of the same mind in the Lord. Here, he's longing that the saints might be confirmed, might have a confirmed mind in their faith. And so he says to them, he says, I beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I have to say, just the same as Richard has said, that there are men more able than I here, so I've got to be extremely careful. But I don't believe for a minute that that is the manifestation. And our gathering unto him, I think that is the rapture. My dear brother, my dear sister, that's the hope that we're looking for in relation to the tribulation. Because these things must happen first. And our blessed Lord will come to take his people home. We're taught by Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter number 5 that we are ambassadors for Christ. You know as well as I do that the first thing that happens when two countries go to war, before the battle commences, is ambassadors are recalled. That's exactly what's happening. Before God comes in judgment on this world, and before the battle rages, he recalls his ambassadors and he takes them home to heaven. Oh, how marvelous. And so the apostle is saying, listen, here is the answer to the problem, to every problem. By the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering unto him. You know, when you go through Revelation chapter 2 and chapter 3, you'll read those letters to seven churches that give us a panoramic view of the whole church age. And you know, almost in every one of those churches, almost, in every one of those churches, there are problems. There are difficulties. One dear brother used to teach me the answer to the problem in the assembly is, know that door out there. But in chapter 4 he sees another door, it's in heaven. That's the answer to the problem. When John hears a voice saying, come up hither, come up hither. My dear brother, my dear sister, listen, the Lord is coming. He soon shall appear, and he'll call his waiting people home. And young folks, you're maybe out in the threshold of life, and we were all there once. It maybe doesn't look like it, but we were all there once. And we were just living in the joy of what was going to happen next. And it might have been the job, and it might have been getting married, and all these things were before us. And we just longed that the Lord would wait long enough, you know, till this happened and that happened. And you know, the older you get, you would just long to hear his voice. You see, we don't really look at signs, we listen for the shout. We're listening for the shout. And the older you get, the more you long that the Lord Jesus Christ would come and call his waiting people home. And that's what the apostle is appealing to when he's speaking to these dear saints. But then in verse number 2, he says that ye be not soon shaken in mind or troubled, neither by letter nor by word as from us. You know, there were those that were teaching that while they were already in those days of tribulation, and this was just the beginning of sorrows, and they would get much deeper and much worse. And remember, if they knew anything about Matthew chapter 24, then they would realise just how much worse these days would get. But the apostle, like any good minister of the word of God, he had the care of the saints upon his heart. And when they were worried, then he was looking to put that right, and the only way he could put it right was by bringing the word of God to them. You believe that, don't you? I remember a dear man saying to me one day, a lad that worked with me, I had went to visit both our bosses, father-in-law who was ill. He was a dear old man who was in the Sovereign Baptist Church somewhere in Glasgow. And I went up to visit the old man. And this friend, I think he was a bit worried that perhaps I was trying to keep him to the boss, I suppose. And he says to me, they tell me you went to visit and his father-in-law. I said, that's right, Peter. He says, and they tell me you read the Bible to him. I says, that's exactly right, Peter. The man was dying of cancer. He only lived but a few months after that. He says, whatever would you do that for? I says, tell me, Peter, what would you read to him? The sports page. He's no interested. His life's about to end. But what would you read to him? Something about business, the business world. He's not the least bit interested. But I says, he is interested in the work of God. But that tells him about eternal verities and exceeding precious promises.
And I said, that's his only hope. That's where he is missing for eternity. My dear brother, my dear sister, that's where you and I are missing. When the Word of God. And so the Apostle says, and I think it's lovely, that ye be not soon shaken in mind. You know, when you think of that word shaken, it just really is when our whole world seems to turn upside down. It just causes us to be troubled in mind. Perhaps because we don't understand the circumstances, or we're not in control of the circumstances. But says Paul, don't be so shaken in mind. And really, he was just following the example of his Lord. When in John 14 he says to those disciples who were wavering because he was about to leave them, he says, let not your heart be troubled. He believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. And there's a blessed prospect before you that is not before any Christ rejecter. And we're looking for the day when the Lord Jesus Christ shall come and take us home to be forever with himself. I love this though. It says, by our gathering unto him. Did you notice that? No, it says our gathering together unto him. The apostle had a great love for the togetherness of the saints. The apostle had a great love for the unity of the saints. He'll speak in Ephesians about being quickened together, about being raised together, about being seated together. That's what God has done for us. Now he's saying, by our gathering together unto him, that's what he will do. I wonder if you've still got a love for the saints' togetherness, if I could use that word, for the unity of the saints. You know, we're being divided by all sorts of things, and we'll always have differences of opinion. But I hope you love to see the saints united. The apostle did. And the Spirit of God, he made that unity that we are now in. And the apostle writes in chapter 4 of Ephesians, endeavouring to keep, not to make it, endeavouring to keep the unity of the faith and the bond of peace. The unity of the Spirit, sorry, and the bond of peace. Oh, that we could have a deep love. I'll tell you something that I've noted in my short experience amongst the saints of God. It's quite easy to divide them. It's a much more difficult matter to keep them together. But one day, we'll all be gathered home. Thank God for that. Thank God for that. But then notice, says the Word of God, that there are distinctive signs that are going to happen. In verses 3 to 5, he says, let no man deceive you by any means, for except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition. That man of sin. Now, sadly, in our authorised, the same word in the Greek is used in three different ways here. It's interpreted sin, it's interpreted iniquity, and it's interpreted lawlessness. The word I understand ought to be lawlessness, and I think you'll understand what I mean just in a moment. This is the man of lawlessness. The man of lawlessness. And as we consider this man, he's going to come upon this world scene. And you know, I'm sure young and old, that the world is crying out for that man, even now. A man who'll unite the world together in purpose, but without God. A man who'll take the place of our blessed Lord Jesus Christ, the Antichrist. And he'll bring nations together. And he'll bring everything, it would seem, just to work for his favour. And he says, except that man come. He says, that day shall not come. And this man's spoken about much in the Word of God. In Daniel chapter number 7, you'll read about the man and his conquests. He's going to subdue three nations unto himself. I judge it's a bloodless coup. You may disagree with that. I judge, according to Revelation chapter number 6, it will be a bloodless coup. And you know, it was difficult to appreciate and understand that 10 years ago. It's no difficult now. Britain almost took over Iceland in a bloodless coup because of how much money they owed us. And Britain was almost taken over by other countries because of how much we owe them. And here's a man coming in the scene, and he'll be the answer to the world's problems as far as the world is concerned. And you see the man of sin and his conquests. But then in chapter number 9 of the same book, you'll see the man of sin and his covenant. He actually makes a covenant with the people of Israel. Ah, says Isaiah, it's a covenant with death, it's an agreement with hell. And the people that God covenanted with, and God never broke his covenant, nor could. But yet they turn from their God, and they make a covenant with the Antichrist. What a tragedy. And then if you read again in Revelation in chapter number 13, those first 10 verses will tell you about the man of sin and his coronation when he's coming to the throne, when he's coming to power. And that's what the world's waiting for. By the way, read those verses, and you'll see a deadly wound that's healed. He's counterfeiting the death and resurrection of our blessed Lord Jesus Christ. And then at the end of the chapter, the man of sin and his co-worker, for there will be a false prophet. In fact, there'll be a whole trinity of evil, the devil, the Antichrist and the false prophet, and Satan counterfeits the Godhead. And he gives these men his power. We're going to see in a moment, this man is as near Satan incarnate as it's possible to be. But when you come here, it's the man of sin and his character that's in view. He's the man of lawlessness. He's governed by no laws. He makes the rules. He bends the rules. He breaks the rules. He does what he likes. Does that no sound like modern politics today? When did you ever hear the older folks about spin doctors? Mind you, they were way back yonder in the garden. Satan created the first spin in the garden. Hath God said? Ah, you'll go surely die. And he put a political spin in the matter. Thou shalt not eat of every tree. God never said that. God says you will not eat of every tree by one. That's political spin. And that's what's happening today. But you know, when this man comes, this is a man who will be governed by no one and nothing. He just does what pleases him. And that's the kind of man that the world wants in the throne, and they rejected the meek and lowly Jesus, who humbled himself and came into this scene. Notice a bit more about this man. Notice he is the man of lawlessness. Now that's in contrast to our blessed Lord, who magnified the law and who made it vulnerable. But you'll notice too that he is the author of death, according to Hebrews chapter 2. The Lord Jesus Christ has taken that power from him at Calvary, because he is the author of life. And you'll notice too, as we think of this man, I said he's as near Satan incarnate as it's possible to be. I say that because Satan cannot give life. I hope we all believe that. God alone is the life giver. And the Lord Jesus Christ himself is the life-giving spirit. In complete contrast to this man. And it says about him in chapter number 4, who opposeth himself and exalteth himself above all that is called God, or that is worship. Oh, the arrogance of the man. Oh, the audacity of the man. The sheer audacity. That he would defy the living God. And here he is. And as far as he's concerned, not only will he oppose, that is, he'll rebel against God, but he'll set himself up as God. Set himself up as God. And I judge, according to Matthew chapter number 24, that this man will set an image, and says the Lord Jesus, when ye see it standing where it ought not. Standing in that holy spot, the spot that was reserved for the Ark of the Covenant, he sets up his image in complete arrogance to the power and authority of God. He sets himself up as God, and then he calls on the people to worship him, and you know the people go after him. That's quite amazing, that the people go after him. When you think that their condemnation of our Lord was, "Thou being a man, makest thyself God," and they rejected him, this man makes himself God. Oh, the tragedy, and the world accepts him. Says the apostle, "Remember ye not when I was with you, I told you these things?" That's not reason. You know, it's good when the teacher can see things that are going to happen, and he doesn't just lock the door after the horse is bolted. You see, he saw it. And he saw there could be problems, and he made clear the teaching to them. But in spite of that, he doesn't say that you should have known that, and there's just some of the people now for not knowing that. No, he's still got a heart for the saints. Even though they might be troubled by things that they knew about, and they should have known better, perhaps, that doesn't open his ministry. He's going to teach them in love, because he wants to see those saints that are shaken, those saints that are trembling, that are troubled, he wants to see them steadfast. He wants to see them steadfast. And in verse number 6 he says, "And thou, ye know what restraineth." Ye know what restraineth. And we do know what restraineth. The church is still here. And when the church is taken out, have you ever thought about it? We are the salt of the earth. That's every believer we're talking about now. In this world, the salt of the earth. And salt has a preserving influence. It holds back corruption. When they're all gone, the salt is gone, and corruption rapidly is through the world, and we think it's bad, but how much worse is it yet to be? And in verse number 7 he says, "For the mystery of iniquity doth already work." As you go back in your mind to Matthew chapter number 13, is the parables of the kingdom, and the woman, and she's putting a little leaven into the meal until it all becomes leaven, and it's working away secretly, as it? But here it's full blown apostasy. Here it's seen for what it is, a man who wants to take God's place and wants to take the worship of God to himself. And it says, "Only he who now letteth," I judge that he is the Spirit of God in the church in that special way, taken up from this world, and then the world, the Spirit will be in the world, but not in that peculiar way that he is today, particular sense, indwelling every single believer. Then the last onrush of tide of corruption and sin and wickedness moves to its fullest extent. When that happens, then Satan is able to bring his man, his masterpiece. That's what he is, his masterpiece. Man that Satan can almost indwell completely and motivate completely. Notice what it says, "And then shall that wicked," did you notice that? That wicked. It really is that lawless. No, it doesn't even say that lawless one. But we could understand that. What the Spirit of God is telling us is that this man is lawlessness personified. Lawlessness personified. And he says, "Then at that time shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the brightness of his coming." You see, what Paul's now setting before us is the divine program, the prophetic program, that he might educate our minds, that he might build us up, but he's just bringing out really the main points to encourage the heart, to encourage the heart. And so it says, "The Lord shall destroy him with the manifestation of the brightness of his coming." It's the purpose of God that's in view. That's what should encourage your heart and mind. we can see that God has a particular timescale to which he's working. Things seem out of control in the world. Sometimes they seem out of control in our lives, but they're never out of control. Our God is always in control. And you can see that he's working exactly to his own schedule, his own timescale. And Satan can only do what God allows him to do. That's all he can do. Then I noticed too, it says, even him. And I'm thinking now that of those people who will be deluded by that man. Verse number 9, even him whose coming is after the working of Satan with all power and sign and lying wonders. Now you know where my mind is going. Acts chapter 2, verse number 22. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved unto God by miracles, signs and wonders, which God did by him. And they knew that, they saw that, they understood that this was the man who had the divine approval stamped on his life. And Satan brings his man, and he puts his satanic approval upon him. A man, he says, who's coming is after Satan. He says, with power, and it will be with power, by the way, and it will be with great signs and all lying wonders, because he is a deceiver from the beginning. But it says too, doesn't it, not only do we have the approval of Satan, but the acceptance by men. It says in verse number 11, and for this cause, verse number 10, and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness, and them that perish. And he deceives the world into thinking that he's the answer to the world's problems. And the answer to the world's problems was crucified on the cross outside Jerusalem's city wall. It says, notice again, in them that perish because they receive not the love of the truth. My dear brother, my dear sister, listen. Every dear soul, and we love them, who lands in a Christless hell will be there because they receive not and because they believe not. Now don't forget that. It says they receive not the love of the truth. Again, my mind's going back to Acts chapter number 2 and verse 41. And there it says, they that gladly received his word were baptized. You know, that's what salvation is. It's just a receiving gladly of the word of God. They heard what Peter had to say to them about their sin, about the Lord Jesus Christ, about how that he died, not only how that they put him to death, and they were responsible for it, but it was also in accordance with the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. And they said, what shall we do? He says, repent and be baptized, every one of you, and receive the forgiveness of sins. And they that gladly received that word. Tell me, are we still gladly receiving the word? You know, it shouldn't just be something that happened in the dim and distant past. Salvation should not be something past only. A past experience is that. There ought to be a present enjoyment. Something that we're enjoying every day. And if we receive his word gladly, then we should still be receiving his word. Tell me, do you still love to read the book? Do you still love to meditate upon it? Do you still love to hear it minister to your soul? Is it like cold water to your thirsty soul? Is it food to sustain you? They that gladly, these folks don't gladly receive it. They receive not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. That they might be saved. And then it goes a wee bit further, doesn't it? Verse number 11 says, and for this cause, God shall send them strong delusion that they should believe a lie. I think you know that there will not be a second chance For those who know, now listen to me carefully, for those who know and have heard clearly the gospel of the grace of God, there will never be a second chance. For God shall send us from the grace of God. That's what Luke says. And God does that because they have refused to accept. They have refused to accept. And therefore, they believe, and there are many thoughts as to what the lie is. I just think the lie is the man himself. They refuse the one who said, I am the way, the truth. But they've accepted the lie. And so, he says that they should believe a lie, that they might be damned who believed not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. You know, it's rather sad when we come to Romans in chapter number 1 and we read of those reprobates, says the apostle, who exchanged the truth of God for a lie. And here we can see it as a full-blown apostasy. People who would not accept the Christ of God but now do accept the Antichrist himself. Aye, and still further, we think of God's anger and his actions because of this. Because they refuse the truth for a lie. Because they refuse God for Satan. Because they refuse light for darkness. So God judges them. And he proves that his judgment is absolutely righteous. It's absolutely righteous. When it befalls upon these people, oh, if we could only speak to those that we know and love about the gospel, about the judgment of God, because the day is drawing ever dearer, ever closer, when our Lord Jesus Christ shall come, and then these days begin to fall. But then I want you to look just lastly, just for a few moments, I want you to look in verses 13 to 17 of this delightful spirit that's in the apostle. This delightful spirit. He has a love for the saints. He has a love for the word of God. He has a love for God himself. And in verses 13 to 15, we see his praising spirit. He's always praising the Lord. And you only have to read through the epistles of Paul to appreciate that. And of course, you should know that as well, of course. And then when you come to verses 16 and 17, he's also a praying spirit. Both these things mark that man and should mark us. Notice what he's praising God for. In verse number 13 he says, we are bound to give God thanks. To give God thanks always for you, brethren, and of the Lord. You'll notice that he's no succinct. He's no circumscribed, as he should say. That is, he's not just thinking of those that were Paul's lovers, or those that were Paul's ministry, the love for all the saints. And he's thanking God for them all. You go to the first epistle, chapter number 1, and you'll see that quite clearly. Thanking God for them all and praying for them all. He's no circumscribed. That's circumscribed. And he says in verse number 13, we must give God thanks. Why? Because God hath chosen you. God hath chosen you. Why, that's a wonderful truth. Never let us forget that truth. That teaches us that God made a divine and sovereign choice for each and every one of us, and so he did. And so he did. But that did not impinge upon our rights of human responsibility. Did not infringe on them one little bit. But God chose us. You can understand it, really. Thank God for it. Why should he ever choose the likes of me? I don't know, but he did. And I thank God for that. Not only chosen by God, but sanctified by the Spirit of God. Set apart for God's glory, for God's use, for God's pleasure. All the wonder of it. Haven't you had the third point, doesn't he? And belief of the truth. And so as we always, I'm going to say always, but many times in the Word of God, we see divine sovereignty running clearly alongside human responsibility. Matthew chapter 11 and 28, we can all quote it. Come unto me, all ye that labour and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. That's human responsibility. Read the verse before it. No man can come except the Father draw. You see, that's divine sovereignty. And both truths are taught in the book, and we must accept both of them. We never accept one to the expense of the other. Never. And so it says here that we're chosen by God. Verse 14, we're called of God. It says in verse number 14, whereunto he called you by your gospel. Thank you, God. I would love to just think of Paul saying it's our gospel. You know, is it your gospel? Is it Paul's gospel? Of course it is. It's the gospel of God because he is the source. It's the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ because he is the subject. It's the gospel of Paul because he's active in service in it. He loves it. Do we still love the gospel? Is it still our gospel? Is it still in our lips when we speak to men and women? It ought to be. It was in the apostles' case. All the time. He loved to speak about the gospel. Why? Because of what it done to him and for him. And because of what it could do for us. The apostle made it his gospel. And he says, he called us by our gospel. He called you, by our gospel to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Think of what the Lord Jesus says when he prays in John chapter number 17. Father, I will that those that thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they might behold my glory. Oh, it's beyond our comprehension. Not only beholding his glory, but sharing in that glory. Aye, that is beyond our comprehension. Then we'll be free from this world with every child, with every child, with every burden. And not only called by God, notice the challenge from the word of God. Verse number 50. Therefore, brethren, stand fast. Stand fast. It really means stand fast and hold firm. Stand firm and hold fast. And your mind and mine goes to 1 Corinthians chapter number 15, the last verse. Be ye steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for you know your labour is not in vain in the Lord. He's no meaning that we've got to be stubborn and obstinate. We are that. I'm sure our dear wives could tell you that 1,000 times over. But that's not what he's teaching us here. He's teaching us in 1 Corinthians 15 and here to be steadfast, immovable. That is, don't let wrong doctrine shake your faith. They were teaching the resurrection was past in those days. Now they're teaching us the Lord's not coming for his people. He says, don't allow that to shake your faith. He says, stand firm. Stand firm. Hold fast. Hold the traditions. Aye, you would think that traditions are an awful thing. But you've got to differentiate between the traditions of God and the traditions of men, surely. We are traditional. We're still doing the things that we did 2,000 years ago. And there's nothing wrong with having a prayer meeting. Nothing wrong with remembering the Lord Jesus Christ, as we've always done. Because these things are right and correct and proper. What is improper is to make things traditional that are not of the Word of God. And not in accordance with the Word of God. That's what's wrong. And so he says, stand fast and hold the traditions which you have been taught, whether by word or by your epistle. And of course, you now see that we've come from a people who have been troubled, who are shaken in mind, to a people that are standing firm, a people that are holding fast. That's what ministry should be about. That's what ministry should be for. That's what the apostle said. And then he finishes up by praying. And you know, isn't it lovely? He looks back, as it were, and he thinks about all that God has done. And he says in verse number 16, he says, God hath loved us and hath given us everlasting consolation and good hope through grace. And then he says, that he might comfort your hearts and establish you in every good work. He looks back and will praise him for all of his past. And he looks forward and will trust him for all that's to come. May God bless his work for all our hearts.